Taking our Bibles this morning, let us turn to our first text. We will not read all four of these texts, but we will be studying them in this hour and the hour to come. But let's begin by considering the first text, Deuteronomy chapter 6. For quite some time, I would say nearly for 4 years since our congregation has been constituted, I have greatly desired to bring a message touching family worship or family devotional time. And since in God's providence He has blessed us with a few more families, I feel that now is the time to bring forth this series of lessons, at least two. And I want it clearly understood right from the beginning that family devotions is not limited just to a husband and wife with their corresponding children. If you're here this morning and you're single, you are responsible to conduct family devotions between you and your Creator. That doesn't take you off of the hook of responsibility. If you're here this morning and your grandparents and your nest is empty, so to speak, you are still responsible to conduct family worship and family devotions. And if you're married here this morning with children, and you have two individuals or maybe one individual working, and sometimes maybe working odd hours or an odd schedule, you're still responsible to get together and make that time for your family devotions or family worship, as we shall see in the following hour. Well, let's look at our first text here, Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is the fifth book of the Old Testament. And allow me to read verses 3 to 7. Please follow. And there'll be some interesting words that I'll be giving you with some interesting meanings. So you may want to jot these down. You may want to underline them in your text and then take your appropriate notes so you can go back home and put the preacher to the test. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers had promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. So apparently, whatever is coming down the tunnel here, God wants Israel's undivided attention. Whatever is about to be said, apparently, is very important because God, Jehovah, wants Israel to observe it. To observe it that it may be well with them. Observe it to the point that you would mightily increase, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Now remember, under the old economy, Israel's blessings was predicated or based upon their obedience and in their ability or their willingness to observe all that God had promised them to do. God promised them that if they were obedient, they would continue in the land. They would prosper physically as well as spiritually. And this land that was flowing with milk and honey, which kind of represents the abundance that this land had to offer, would continually flow. But all of that was based upon their obedience to the law of God. Now comes the most pivotal and the most important passage of the entire Old Testament. Matter of fact, some have called verses 4, 5, and 6 the hinge, listen carefully, the hinge upon which the entire Old Testament turned. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That is some strong theology. The Lord, Jehovah, our Elohim, is one Jehovah. Notice in the Authorized Version, the word Lord is all in capital letters. That is the word denoting Jehovah. The word God in verses 4 is the word Elohim, which is found in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Hear, O Israel. So, beloved, not only is it important to do, here in verses 4, we have this call, we have this actual summons. Here, God wants our undivided attention. Here, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And because of that theological reality, notice our responsibility. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God, verse 5, with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Verses 5, beloved, is still applicable even today. If you're here this morning, whether you're lost or whether you're saved, as a created being stamped with the image of God, and that image is not a physical image, okay? We're talking about a moral being. God is a moral, self-determining being just like you. You and I are to love the Lord thy God to such a degree as is found in verses 5. Well, where does the family come in? Where is this message taking us about family devotion or family worship time? Read on. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. So first and foremost, they have to become part of you. You have to own these words. And here it comes, whether you're a traditional home, mom and dad and children, or whether you're in a single parent relationship, or whether you're a grandparent who has children or grandchildren under your roof, thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. And shall talk of them, notice this, when you sit in your house, when you take a walk, when you put them to bed, and when the alarm clock rings and you have to get out of bed and you rise up to a new day. That's what verse 7 is saying. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. Beloved, verses 7 is very clear. Verses 7 is one, if you notice the message title, Family Worship, Its Foundation and Its Applications. Here is one of the foundations. Here is one of the bedrock foundations to why pastors are to educate and to provoke and to instill and to encourage and to insist that families of their congregations conduct family worship and family devotional time. Look at verse 7. You can't get around that. You can't get around that. Well, beloved, if you mention the word worship to the average man on the street, many would associate that word with either a church or some great church denomination, some cathedral or some external building, some external structure with all the external trappings of the glass-colored window, the steeple, the cross, and the bells. For some people, worship is something that only religious people perform, either on Saturday or on a Sunday. And if they're really zealous, if they really mean business for God, they may even show up for a midweek prayer and Bible study. If you simply use the word, well, what is worship to you, Mr. Joe Doe, out there on the street? I would imagine you would get a host of interpretations and definitions. But for many, worship, or as I shall use it in today's sermon and in the sermon in the following hour, family devotion, is truly a foreign term, let alone an alien concept. Worship, or the expression of any religious devotion for many, is to be confined on Sunday mornings during the mid-morning hours and is not to exceed or not to be too long lest it conflict with other more important matters like sports, fishing, going out for the Sunday afternoon joyride or vacation time. And beloved, all those things I just mentioned are all legal in their proper setting. But I know of churches in the past, for instance, Super Bowl Sunday. I've known congregations to simply close their Sunday evening service because they did not want to compete with Super Bowl. Really? We have that option? To close the door down because we're going to watch a couple of teams chase a piece of pigskin around a field? The very idea of conducting family devotions is tantamount of being too zealous or over the edge for the carnally minded believer today. Well, I want to dispel this false concept by briefly considering this particular passage. So are you ready here this morning? Let's look at Deuteronomy 6, verses 3 to 7, a little closer. And I want to bring out some very important words, okay? All right? Deuteronomy 6, verses 3 to 7. As I mentioned just a few moments ago, this is the pivotal passage whereby many feel the very door hinge of the Old Testament swings on, the very hinge upon which this door swings. Hold your place here and turn to the Gospel of Mark, the second book of the New Testament. And let me show you that this passage was even brought up to Jesus during his earthly ministry. That this particular verse, this particular passage, which is called the Shema, to those of you who may be of Hebrew descent, the Shema, every Hebrew boy was required to memorize Deuteronomy 6, that verse, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, body, soul, etc. That was to be memorized by every Jewish boy leading up to his bar mitzvah, when he became a man within the community of other Jewish men. But notice this in Mark chapter 12. I like this particular passage. Look at Mark chapter 12 and notice verse 28 to 34. The Shema is brought up right in Jesus' face during his public ministry. And let me give you an example of that in Mark's rendering of his gospel. And you're going to see something about the Shema. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, in perceiving that he, Jesus, had answered them well, and that them is the religious leaders, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? This scribe thought he was going to have the edge on Jesus. And there are times and seasons, I love how the scribes and the Pharisees fell into their own theological quicksand. This scribe was thinking, I got one up on this man Jesus. Jesus, what is the great commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, what do you hear, folks? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. What is Jesus quoting? He's quoting Deuteronomy 6, 4. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. So the scribe thinks he has one up on Jesus. Jesus quotes the Shema. He quotes this pivotal passage of the Old Testament. Now look at verse 32. And the scribe said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Look at the end of verse 33. Now this scribe had his theology screwed on very correctly. The scribe draws the conclusion that loving God first and foremost and loving one's neighbor as oneself is better than all the sacrifices that were shed under the Old Testament. And if you don't believe me, look at verse 34. And when Jesus saw that he, the scribe, answered discreetly, not foolishly, discreetly, Jesus said unto him, now put your seatbelts on, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst or dared ask Jesus any question. What did Jesus tell the scribe? Jesus told this scribe that if you really get the Shema down pat, if you really understand what is being said, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. There's only one God, yes. One God. And my responsibility and your responsibility as individuals and as parents and as husbands and wives and as grandparents and as single individuals and as single parents, your responsibility, my dear friend, is to render unconditional love and unconditional heart passion worship to your Creator. You are to love God with all your heart, mind, body, soul, and spirit. Every fiber of your being, your intellect, your affections, and your will are to be wrapped up and totally consumed with the worship of the one true and living God. And then that gets translated. Remember my sermons back about Psalms 1, about good works? You have the cross. You have the vertical relationship and the horizontal relationship. You see that brought out even here in this passage. You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, every fiber of your being. And then that gets translated to the horizontal. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. And Jesus told the scribe, you might as well just simply bump into the door of heaven. That's how close you are to being saved. You got the knowledge up here. Well, now work it out. Live it. And then, beloved, listen to this. When the sinner who sits under the sound of the gospel, when a sinner sits under solid preaching and teaching, where he sees the awesomeness of God and the holiness of God and the love of God and the forbearance of God and the patience of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God and then the love of God as it was demonstrated upon the cross for sinners. And when that same sinner begins to realize who and what he is in his relationship with his grandfather Adam in Genesis 3, that when Adam fell, I fell. When Adam died, we all died. When Adam was expelled from paradise, we were all kicked out of the garden. But Jesus comes to restore paradise. Jesus came to restore that broken relationship that our first parents gave up in the Garden of Eden. And when the sinner sees that, and by faith he trusts and he embraces the Savior, by faith he rests in the finished work of Christ, then the Shema becomes a great potential and a great possibility to be worked out of his and her life. The question this morning is this: do you and I love God the way we ought, or the way we should? When you come to church on Sunday mornings, my dear friends, you are to be an active participant, not just a bump on the log. When we sing our hymns, remember that series of sermons about worship? Let's be reminded when you stand up with that hymn book. Beloved, we're not going to grade you on how elegant your singing is. All right, you may sing like a cat, but is it a joyful singing from the heart? A heart that is appreciative, the fact that my Savior bled and died for me. The least I can do is lift my voice in adoration and praise. And when the Scriptures are open, the least I can do to this great one who saved me was to give my undivided attention to His Word and let the Word of God speak to my heart. And as I mentioned before, from this pulpit and this church takes a position, wherever the truth takes me, though it may be painful, though it may be humbling, though it may be smart and ouch and hurt, I will go where the truth takes me. Beloved, that's how you work out your worship. Well, go back to Deuteronomy 6 now. Just wanted to show you that even in Jesus' life, during his earthly ministry, this great passage, this great hinge upon which the Old Testament swung, was a hot-button topic, even in his day. Well, beloved, first question, who do you think is being spoken to? Who is Moses speaking to? Look at Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 to 3. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye... Who's the ye? that ye might do them in the land wherein ye go to possess. That thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, that shows descendants. That shows that you are to do this, my dear friend, in preparation for your grandchildren, all the days of thy life, that thy days may be prolonged. He's speaking to someone here in chapter 6. Was Moses speaking just to himself? Was Moses just speaking to maybe a few leaders within the 1.2 or maybe 2 million people? Well, go back to chapter 1 of Deuteronomy. Let's see exactly who he's talking to. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1 and look at verse 1. Remember, when you read your Bibles, ask some questions. Who's speaking? To whom is being spoken? Where is it being spoken from? Why? How? When? You ask all those questions. Look at verse 1. These be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel on this side Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain over against the Red Sea, between Paran and Tophel and Laban and Hazaroth and Dizahab. So I believe chapter 1, verse 1 answers the question, who is Moses speaking? He is speaking to every Israelite who was alive that day. Now bear in mind, when this book was being given, Deuteronomy, they had already ended the 40 years of wandering. Okay? They had been out of the land of Egypt for 40 years. And they're about now to cross the Jordan and to go conquer the land. And before crossing the river, the book of Deuteronomy simply means giving the law the second time. Moses rehearses everything all over again because we're forgetful. The book of Deuteronomy is nothing more but the second giving of the law. And he's about to prepare this new generation to cross that river and to go conquer the land. So he's speaking to every mom, every dad, and every child. So that's to whom is being spoken. Second question. What's to be inspired in the hearts of the people? Well, I'll go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and look at verses 4 and 5. We've answered one question, who's being spoken to? And I contend he's speaking to every Israelite who was standing that day. The next question I would like to pose and answer is, what was to be inspired? What was to be generated in the hearts of those who were listening to Moses on this particular day? Well, we find out, it says this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. One God. And when you come to the New Testament, and as you read the other portions of the Old and New Testament combined, you will find out that this one God, in essence, one God in his being. But within this essence, within this great awesome being, are three co-equal persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Any other religious system, any other religious organization, any cult, any group, any Bible study who denies the oneness of God and the Trinity of the Godhead are false. Bottom line. Mormons teach that there are three separate gods. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. As far as they're concerned, he's simply just a force, just an entity. Mormons teach that God the Father and God the Son both possess a human body of flesh and blood. Mormons teach that Jesus Christ and the Satan and the devil are both half-brothers spawned from God the Father's sexual relationships with his celestial wives in heaven. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus Christ is the Archangel Michael. And then you have some real clever people who say that there is one God, but this one God down through history comes out of the curtain, so to speak, with three different masks. Under the Old Testament, he was God the Father. Then he goes behind the curtain, then the curtain reopens, and he now becomes God the Son. He goes behind the curtain closes, and in the New Testament times, the curtain is reopened, and now God appears as God the Holy Spirit. That is monotheism, one God who takes on three appearances. That's also false. And that was dealt with in the second and third and fourth centuries of the Christian history. One God. That's to be inspired. A gospel minister, a gospel ministry is to instill within you that there is one God. Only one. God is in competition with nothing and no one. He is one being, one essence, one spirit. But within that Godhead are three divine persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 5. This is to be instilled. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Look at that. Your heart, your soul, and your might. Everything about you, your intellect, your affections, your strength, everything about you, my dear friends, is to be translated into the worship of God, in the church, in your home, and on the job. Secondly, or thirdly, to what degree was this love to be extended? Look at verses 5. It says, all your heart, all the soul, all your might. Not just 10% of your power, not just 20% of your intellect, not just 65% of your affections. All of it. Fourthly, what means were to be employed in order to instill this within you and I? Well, look at verse 6. These words. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And that's why a gospel minister and a gospel ministry and you as the congregation of this church should insist and should never be cowards in this matter. You better insist that whoever teaches and preaches from this pulpit gives you the words of God. Okay? And I strive to do that to the best of my ability. I show you as many verses as I can to show you where I'm coming from so that you in turn can go home and put me, your pastor, your preacher, to the test. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. So if a gospel ministry properly preaches the scriptures, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, and the entire counsel of God is being pressed upon you, and the applications to follow, if that type of ministry begins to inoculate you, if you will, with the scriptures, that is to be translated by you and me by giving to God all of our strength, all of our passion, all of our affections, all of our love, and all of our might. How were the words of God given to Moses and communicated to the people to be instilled in the hearts of the people? Look at verses 7 to 9. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shall talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. You see verses 8? You know how far the Jews went with that? The Jews went so far. You might see movies. You might even see pictures in a Bible book. The Jews would put this strap around their head, and there was a little box. And they took this so literally that they would put verses inside that box, and they would walk around with this band around their head in this box stuffed with verses. That's how they interpret that. Well, God wasn't meaning that. God meant that we were to hide that in our hearts, my dear friend, by obeying Him. And then you might even see movies where the Jews took these bands of leather and they wrapped it around their hands. And they had Bible verses on them. So as they're walking and moving and working, they will constantly see this box reminding them of God's word, and these leather straps with the with Bible verses inscribed on them. Now, look at verse 7. Here's some key words I would like to give you, especially for you parents. Single parents, married parents, grandparents who may have children that come into your home, what is your responsibility? And yes, and bear in mind, last year there was a series of sermons about marriage and singleness. And let's get one thing clearly understood. In the average church congregation, the overwhelming components of any given congregation is going to be married people with families and children. Okay? But single people are not exempted. Parents with the empty nest is not exempted, and so are the grandparents with an empty nest are not exempted. But yes, this has primarily application to those of you here this morning with children under your roof. Look at verse 7. Thou shalt teach them. Thou shalt teach them. Diligently. Look at the word diligently. It comes from a word that means to be earnest and to be serious. That word diligently means to be very earnest and very serious. I was talking to someone either this week or last week, and we were commenting upon styles of preaching and teaching and what's agreeable or allowable are acceptable from behind the pulpit. And I told this individual that I don't tell jokes. And he looked at me, it's kind of strange. Well, you don't have any kind of levity within your preaching? I go, well, I may share a story that's applicable or has some meaning to something that I'm preaching, but I'm not going to use the pulpit to give off jokes and make people laugh and feel good about themselves. Well, beloved, in verse 7, those of you who are parents, listen to me. If you're here this morning and you have children under your roof, God expects you to teach God's word to your children in order to instill verses 4 and 5 that there's only one God, a triune God, and that God, your children, as well as you and I, are to love this God with every fiber of our being, the physical part, the emotional part, and the intellectual part. We are to teach these to our children diligently. And that means it's to be done with a sense of earnestness and seriousness. And to whom are children given? Parents. We just read in just a few moments ago, Psalm 127, Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and they are the fruit of the womb. Children, beloved, are a heritage. They are gifts. They are blessings given to parents. And yes, there are some days your children are not blessings. They have behavioral problems. There are times and seasons when your child may disobey you. There are times and seasons when your children will flaunt your authority. There are times and seasons when your children do have no desire to pay one iota to what you give to them. But beloved, listen to this very carefully, and hopefully none of you will get too angry with me. Children do not run homes. Children do not run the home. Parents monitor the home. And you find me any home where the children dictate menus, where the children dictate what parents do, and children dictate where the parents are going to spend their vacation and how the money is spent, and the parents are basically jumping and skipping like a cosmic bellhop to their child, that is a home soon to blow up. Here in verses 7, the admonishment is given to parents to do a certain duty, and that duty is to earnestly, diligently, and with a serious mindedness instruct their children in the ways of the Lord, that they will acknowledge the one and true living God and in turn fall in love with this God, my dear friends. Well, to what degree is it to be done? Look at verses 7 once again.